Good morning. Would you bow your hearts with me this morning as we go before the Lord? Heavenly Father, as we just sung, most surely you are worthy of all of our praise. You are worthy of all glory. You are worthy of our obedience, Father. You are gracious and kind. You are merciful. You are loving. You are almighty, all-powerful, all-wise and all-knowing. And Father, to think that you know our rising up and our lying down. You know our thoughts before we think them. You certainly and truly are worthy of all praise and all honor. And we are grateful this morning and thankful, Lord, for your great provision for us, that you provided salvation through your one and only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we are grateful and we are thankful this morning that we are have the privilege to come freely together this morning to worship you. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you will prepare our hearts. Help us, Lord, to set aside all the thoughts that we came in with and all of the cares of this week and of this world. Help us to lay them aside this morning. And Father, for those of us who may be struggling in different areas, might we cast our cares upon you this morning. And Lord, that you, we know that you love us to do that, that you care for us, Father. And I pray for those who are unable to be here this morning. I ask God that you will be with them and bless them. And we do want to lift up our wonderful pastor, Pastor Jim and his family, that God, you will give them a most blessed time with family down in Florida. We pray your protection around them. We pray that it will be a time of refreshing and a time of just renewal, Lord, and just encouragement for them. Pray that you'll bless them richly. And Father, we pray for those who are not feeling well and lift them up to you and pray, dear God, your hand of mercy upon each one. We pray for healing, Lord. And we pray also that you'll protect those who are up in age and can't get around, that you'll protect them from harm or accidents and from falls, Lord, and give them just a blessed day as they listen to your word this morning. And Lord, I lift up to you, Brother Enrique, as he's going to be bringing your word this morning, Father. I thank you for his willingness, Lord, to share your word. And I look forward to what you have laid on his heart. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear and eyes to see. May our hearts and our minds be stayed upon you this morning. And may your Spirit, Lord, through the power of your Spirit and your word, change us more and more into your image. And as we leave here today, Father, I pray that we'll be drawn closer to you through what we learn. And Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be reading this morning from Ezekiel chapter 36, 16 through 32. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, and these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his hand, out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from out of all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. Bring no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel.
Thank you, Harry, for reading that for us. Ezekiel, spent any time there recently? Seems to me that the one that Harry read is important for a multitude of reasons, but I think we'll see today just how vital this is, in fact. So my family and I, specifically my older two children, we have been spending some time, some of our own time, watching something that we haven't watched before. It's very near and dear to our hearts. It's Star Wars, Clone Wars, and Rebels. Clone Wars is the animated series. You know, if you're not familiar with it, Rebels is also there as well. It comes up later. We're in the middle of the second season of Rebels, and man, is it exciting. It's great stuff. It is technically for kids, so I get to watch kids' TV shows as an adult. And I think that's really one of the main reasons kids are awesome, because you just, as an adult, you get to be a kid again a little bit every now and then. But I also watch it with a adult mentality too, and I see things, and one thing that keeps happening on these shows with great regularity is our heroes, they're in an impossible situation, right? The odds are stacked against them, and as the viewer, you're saying there is no way out. Like, there's no way out. And they're discussing, and maybe our heroes are arguing, and then one of them pipes up. Perhaps he hasn't said anything to this point, but he says, I have a plan. I have a plan. What's the plan? Sometimes he says, you'll have to trust me. You know, he gets really, really deep and all of that with it. And I go, I'm looking at the odds and the obstacles, and I say, I'm very skeptical that this is actually going to work out, right? But almost without fail, as you see everything unfold before you, the plan is enacted, and those great odds that seemed insurmountable, they are surmounted, and everything's fine, and the heroes win the day again. You know, that is not unlike God's plan from the old covenant to the new covenant. What do I mean exactly? Well, did you, as Harry read the passage for us, did God have kind things to say to his people Israel in that passage? No, he condemns them. He talks about his fury being unleashed on them. He talks about them being scattered to all countries. He talks about curses and not a whole lot of blessing in most of that passage. You know, we who have been able to be here on Sunday nights for the last few months, we've been going through the book of Daniel. And you'll get some bearings here. Ezekiel is a prophet that is contemporary with Daniel. Ezekiel's probably just a smidge or two older than him. And so Ezekiel's ministry starts before Daniel's does. And we see here in full force, we know that God, and we'll get more in this later, but we know that God promises cursing for disobedience and blessing to Israel for obedience. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. God's very clear. If you obey my voice, if you heed my commands, I will bless you. But if you do not, if you disobey, you as a nation, I will judge you. I will chasten you. And for a while there, Israel does really well. They do okay. They have some hiccups, but overall they're okay. And they have some good kings, and things work out pretty well. And then you have a bunch of bad kings in a row. And they are not doing well. And they lead the nation to sin. And the sin, after time goes on, the sin is to the point where God says, okay, you remember the promise I gave you, if you disobeyed, I have to act on my promises. And in Ezekiel's day, Babylon has come and they have taken over Israel. Jerusalem has fallen. And Ezekiel spends much of the time condemning Israel. But he has these words in the second half of his book of encouragement. And God's plan, God will not leave Israel in this position. And he lays out the plan. God, yes, these odds against these children of Israel, these folks are sinning. And God has to judge them. However, it looks hopeless. The odds look insurmountable from a person's view. We've watched these Israelites sin and sin and sin. They go to idols. They reject God. They reject his ways. God has to bring this punishment. They are scattered in all countries. How is this going to get fixed? In our passage today, we see God has a plan. God has a plan, and he's going to act on it. A couple things about Ezekiel. We know that Ezekiel is a priest. He is the son of Buzi. His name means God will strengthen or God will harden. God will empower. We can determine Ezekiel's timing of ministry by early on in the book. We won't take the time to look at all this, but it says that he began in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's exile. That's one of the kings of Judah. They in 598, we know that Jerusalem and Judah were taken over. They were sieged and done with. And in 593, that puts us at 593 B.C. Ezekiel's prophetic activity went for about at least 22 years, from 593 to 571 B.C. And from other points in this book, we know that he started in age 30. Continued his ministry until age 52 then, at least 52. Written during the time of Judah's bondage to Babylon under good old Nebuchadnezzar. We've heard him before, right? We see that before Jerusalem fell, Ezekiel's message as Jerusalem fell, Ezekiel's message is one of their judgment and why they're being judged, the destruction and her sin. And after, as those things began to unfold, Ezekiel's message then begins to change in chapter 33 of this book. In chapter 33, we see that it talks about more about Israel's future restoration. And in the center there, from chapter 1 through 24, you have judgment. From 25 through 32, you have God actually focuses on how he's going to judge the surrounding nations. And then he focuses on the future restoration of Israel. God explains in the passage that we saw that in no uncertain terms, it's because of the rebellion of Israel that they had a certain effect on surrounding nations. We saw there, starting in verse 16, and go ahead and look there with me again, if you will. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord," this is chapter 36, verse 16, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their ways was like an uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries, and I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And when they came to the nations, what did they do?" This is a severe indictment on the part of God. He says to them, "Wherever they went, they profaned my holy name." God says, even in their judgment, these people are not learning. They're not getting it. And God knows why. God knows why. That's why he begins for his plan to magnify his great name. And that's the title of our message today. God's plan to magnify his great name. We see actually multiple ways in which God plans to magnify his name in this passage, but we're really going to only look at verses 24 through 27 and look at four of those ways that God plans to magnify his name. He says here in verse 22 then, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel." Now, it is true that God loves his people. God chose his people and loves his people of Israel. But he's saying at this point, there is a greater reason for which I am enacting this plan. And it's not for your name. It's for mine, God says. He says, "I will, because you have profaned my name among the nations, wherever you went," he says, "I will sanctify," or "I will set apart. I will put my name above every other name because you have profaned it among the nations, because you have profaned it in their midst." And so then we get to our first point this morning. It's the first way that God plans to magnify his great name. It is by bringing his scattered people back to their land. God will magnify his great name by bringing his scattered people back to their land. It says in verse 24, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." So it's a reminder here. We understand that his people are not where they ultimately belong at this point in history. They have been scattered among the nations, primarily Babylon. And that promise of the land is not being seen at the moment. You remember the promise of the land, right? All the way back in the time of Abraham, that God told Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, "You will receive this land. This land I will give to you and your descendants." And at this point, they are not there. There might be a remnant there, but for the most part, they are scattered abroad. It is part of his judgment. God is doing exactly what he promised to do. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 28. Due to the sins of the people, God held true to his promises that he made years before. Those promises are most clearly laid out in Deuteronomy 28. Looking over several of the verses, not all of them that talk about this, but he says in verse 25 to start, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." This is all in in context of if they disobey, if they do not follow his word. This is what he promises will happen to them. He says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Look at what it says in verse 32. It says, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long. And there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. And it goes on in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. These promises of what's going to happen to his people if they disobey. The reference in Ezekiel to gather from all countries, this comes from one of the commentaries there. And the reference in Ezekiel to gather from all countries seems to imply a wider scope for the return that looks beyond the first return from the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. This prophecy reflected the hope of a regathering after the events in AD 70, where a dispersion takes place there. So what do we have here? Well, what we have here is that we know later on in Scripture that the people return to Jerusalem, right? You remember Nehemiah, Ezra, they come back to the land. They rebuild the walls, rebuild the gates, reinstitute temple worship. Is that a fulfillment of this prophecy? No, it's not. Why? Because there are two elements to this promise that God gives here it says that he will bring you back to your own land. Now, let's look at present day situation. Let's fast forward all the way till now. Is Israel a country again? It is, isn't it? Yes, it is. Do they have the land that God promised them? Trick question. Partly. The borders that are talked about in Numbers, they do not have those borders at this time. And isn't it interesting that while they are there and they have some of that land, they do not have all that God promised them. According to the numbers that are the borders that are described in Numbers 34, those borders go much farther north and much farther south than present day Israel's borders. And isn't it interesting that to this day, the borders of Israel are still under dispute and still fought over? No, the promise that we're looking at in Ezekiel 36 has not been fulfilled yet. So we see that the first plan, the first element to God's plan to magnify his name is to one day bring his people back to the full land that he promised them. The land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. But that has not taken place yet. I will say that this is of what we're going to look at today. This is the only thing that hasn't been fulfilled yet. Because what we're about to see in the next coming verses is actually very different. This is not what you might expect in Old Testament literature coming up. Because the gears almost switch and it almost looks New Testament in Old Testament form. It says there that here in this passage, yes, the land is going to be yours. I will bring you back. But this only answers part of the problem with Israel. How did Israel lose their land in the first place? Because of their sin, right? So, yes, okay, God, I see your plan. You're going to bring your people back. Great. But what's going to stop them from just sinning again and ending up in the same boat. I mean, their sin problem is not going away, right? Look what he plans to do here. The second way that God plans to magnify his great name is by cleansing the people from their impurities and idolatry. We see this in verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Cleansing and forgiveness were symbolized in the Old Testament by sprinkling clean water to wash away their impurities. We see in Psalm 51:7, it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And that's part of David's confessing his sin to the Lord in Psalm 51. It was also a reference to possibly to that ceremonial cleansing that the priests would do that was necessary to reestablish worship found in Numbers 19:13 and verse 20 as well. Now, the ceremonial cleansing was an external rite. Okay, the act of washing yourself didn't actually purge you from your sins, didn't actually purify you. It was imagery to show what should be happening, what should be taking place inside the person, which would be calling for true internal repentance. So we see here in this second point that for God to truly magnify his name and to correct the problem of Israel, it requires something supernatural that has to be done. Something outside of themselves must take place in order to deal with the people's sin and idolatry. And we see that in the next verse. It says in verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Thirdly, the way God is planning to magnify his great name is by promising to regenerate the people spiritually. God plans to regenerate his people spiritually. Now, this is something unheard of for back then, and we'll get into why here more. No longer would the people be characterized by just perverse thinking and ultimately an unresponsiveness to their God. He would take their heart of stone. You remember God's favorite term for the people of Israel? It seems like it's his favorite term. Stiff-necked. Remember that? It's that idea of stubbornness. And it came from a heart that was like stone. You can't, stone is not moldable, right? Unless you get really hot, you're not doing anything to a really dense rock or a stone. And God is saying, he promises here that he wants to give them a new heart. He wants to give them a new spirit. He's going to take that heart of stone and put that in them a heart of flesh. What does this mean? Why the emphasis on the heart? What does it mean when God says heart even? Well, in the Bible, when God says heart, and especially in these contexts, he's not talking about the physical organ, right? He's talking about actually, when the Bible says heart, it encompasses both the mind, the will, and your emotions. And a better way to say it is, it's your whole being. It's your whole self. Now, we might think that, well, God really cared about the heart. He really brings that out in the New Testament. Like, we see that. But can I tell you that God has always been about the heart of his people? He's always been about the whole being of his people. We see that actually loud and clear in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God has always wanted his people's hearts, and we see that when in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, I think they'll be up there, but if you wanted to turn there, you could, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 5, very familiar passages, some of these. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And in the very next verse, "And these words, which I'm commanding you now, which I command you today, shall be where? In your heart." Deuteronomy 10:12, later on, it says, "And now, Israel, what does your Lord require you?" It's a really good question. What does God expect of you? What does he really want from you? It's this: to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your what? Your heart, and with all your soul. In chapter 10, verse 16, even, it talks about a different concept. We know that circumcision was the sign of being an Israelite, the sign of being a Jew, right? That was an outward expression of something that was supposed to be happening internally also. And it says in chapter 10, verse 16, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart," and there's that word, "and be stiff-necked no longer." Deuteronomy 11:13, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, and love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, take heed to yourselves lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside to serve other gods and worship them." Now, you might be thinking for a second, why such an emphasis on the heart of a person? I mean, God chose Abraham, right? And he says that he unconditional promises to Abraham and his descendants. God chose them. Why all these conditional aspects about the heart? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God chose Israel, just because they are his chosen nation, it doesn't mean that they were all genuinely God's children. How do we know that? Well, we see that actually in a New Testament example in Romans chapter 2. Yes, God chose these people, but they aren't automatically God's children. They aren't guaranteed an eternity with God. What does it say here in chapter 2 in Romans verse 28? It says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh," verse 29, "but he is a Jew," or you might even put in there, "he is a true Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." Being a descendant of Abraham guaranteed them nothing. God asked for their hearts, but so many of them gave them little, gave little of themselves. Some of them perhaps even gave nothing to God. And what they gave sometimes wasn't even a heart devotion, but a duty-driven, external conformity to the law that God had given. They did it out of duty. In truth, the law was doing exactly what it was supposed to do. You know, there are 613 commands in the Old Testament. We sometimes think of the Big Ten. Yeah, they're there too. But there's a whole lot more. How easy do you think it would be to follow all 613 commands perfectly? That's not just hard, right? That's impossible. And what is God trying to show his people? It is impossible to obey all my commands. you need help. You need help. The law was doing its job. It was showing how impossible it was for anyone to meet God's standard. You know what? At this point, you may be thinking something. You may have a question arising in your mind about, well, are these people saved or not? And how was that? How did that look? What did that look like? How were people saved back then? Because Jesus hadn't come yet. And it's not like they were given all the New Testament like we have today. How were they saved? Well, we get from Romans chapter 4, which harkens back to Genesis 15, we see the answer. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, for what does Scripture say? And it gives the example of Abraham, right? It says there, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then in verse 5 of the same chapter, it says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith or his belief is accounted for righteousness. So what was it that the Old Testament people were expected to believe? Were they expected to believe everything that we know today about Jesus? Well, they didn't have that revelation yet, did they? So what was it? What was the object of their belief? What was the object of their faith? It says, though, that Abraham believed in Genesis 15, verse 6, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Well, what did he believe? Well, what did God tell him? He told him in chapter 12 of Genesis and in other places, he gave him the promises that we've already been talking about, right? We see that the main similarity between how people are justified today and how people are justified then is that God has always expected belief, trust, and dependence to receive righteousness. God has always expected that of his people. And it's a belief, you guessed it, from the heart. What did God say to Abraham? He said, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will grant you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, those are lofty promises that he gave to Abraham, right? Let me ask you a question. How many of those promises could Abraham fulfill himself? None, right? He had to accept all of that by faith. And there was nothing in his own strength that he could do to try and make that happen. Although he did try once, and maybe you know what I'm talking about there, but we won't get into that today. No, he didn't even have a child when this was given. And he knew, and his wife Sarah knew, that they couldn't have children. It was impossible for those promises to come true through Abraham. So not only did Abraham to take God at his word, but he had to depend on him for the results too, didn't he? You know, that is a really good picture of what it looks like when an unbeliever becomes a believer today. Because we too have to take God at his word at what he says about his son. We have to believe what is written about him in Scripture. We have to accept it for ourselves, and we have to depend on it, right? Because we can't muster up salvation on our own. It's all God, all Christ. We have to depend on him for it. And we have to depend on it with our whole being. All of ourselves. Finally, well, we see here then that the main similarity between the two covenants or the two testaments is that God has always expected belief, trust, dependence from the heart to receive righteousness. The main distinction, though, is that God has not always placed his spirit within people permanently. The main difference between the two covenants is that God has not always placed his spirit within people permanently. And so that we see here in verse 27, going to our last point, God will magnify his great name by causing the people to follow his laws through his spirit. It says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. Why? To what end? What's the purpose? And cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. The inability to keep the law was a primary concern presented even by the Apostle Paul. You might remember in Romans chapter 7 that he talks about his struggle with sin, right? He talks about these two warring desires and a new nature that wrestles with the old nature. He sees that in his own strength, he can't follow God's law. He can't do it. But he has a desire to do the right thing on the other hand. He has a desire to follow God. And it's almost, he comes to the end of the chapter and he feels, you know, just like out of control. There's this war going within me. And he yells, you can almost hear as you read it, a yell for help. Who can deliver me from the body of this death? And he answers his own question by saying, I thank God for my Savior, Jesus Christ, who has brought to me the victory. You see, the answer to the problem of sin and the problem of not really wanting to follow this book doesn't come from yourself. It comes from the Spirit of God. It comes from the victory that we have in Christ. We can all thank God that we have been given this victory, that we have this new nature given to us through the Spirit. And that's why God brings this to his people's attention. He knows you do not have the ability, and you really can't muster up the desire to follow my laws. My plan is, I'm going to fix it. And I'm going to give for you what you can't give for yourself. I'm going to give you the desires that you need to follow my will. Now, this doesn't happen right away. This promise here, this is Ezekiel. This is 500 some years before Christ. They're not going to these people who are hearing this at this time, they're not going to receive it. But we do today. So let's talk about, though, another question might be arising in your head, that we are seeing here that God is planning something new for his people with the Spirit. You might be saying, well, did God not put his spirit in people in the Old Testament? Is that not something that he did? Because I'm pretty sure I've read or I've seen that he does. And the truth is, yes, God did do it, but it was a temporary thing. He did put his spirit in people, but it was for a purpose. It was for service, or is for a leadership, or is it was in, for empowerment for a specific task. And at any point, it never really appears that it affects the individual's desires towards God. And one of the best examples for that is we have Samson in the book of Judges. It says very clearly that his spirit is upon Samson. That's how he had his strength. It wasn't because Samson was this big muscular guy. It's because that's how God decided to use Samson. But what do we know about Samson? Did he follow after God? Did he do what God wanted him to do? Almost never. His desires were not towards God, not to the things of God. So, no. Yes, God gave people his spirit, but it was for a specific task. And God, at times, would remove his spirit. And we see that with Samson as well. God's spirit was removed, his strength was gone, and he couldn't fend off his attackers at the time. The main difference between what was happening in the Old Testament and what's happening now, or in this promise and what's happening now for us, is that God is placing His Spirit in people now to seal them, to mark them as His own, as ownership, and to produce desires in us to serve Him. What does it say in Philippians 2? It says there that to work out your own salvation, but it's because God is working and doing for His good pleasure in your lives. He's giving you the ability to actually follow Him and walk in His ways. He's placing His Spirit within us for this, for true heart obedience. This is in contrast to no Spirit empowerment and duty-filled obedience. People can obey God's law to a degree, but if they are, it very likely is because it's duty-driven or perhaps fear-driven. God does not accept that service. He only accepts the service that takes place because it is Spirit-empowered and it is true heart obedience. God knows in His wisdom that within ourselves we cannot muster up enough will to truly want to please God. We need the Spirit's empowerment. Israel needed the Spirit's empowerment. But for them it was not time yet. In our day today, this is one of the key differences between the saved and the unsaved. Those who truly belong to God and those who don't. If we want to please God and follow His ways, it is evidence that we have the Spirit dwelling within us, and that we truly belong to God. But if we do not have those desires, and really the desire to please God is absent from our lives, the desire to follow God is absent from our lives, it may be an indication that you don't belong to Him. Heart obedience actually leads us to following the greatest commandment. Believing God and following Him with our whole heart is what God has always been about. The odds against God and His people looked insurmountable. They look staggering. They look like, white flag, I want to give up. This is never going to work out. But God has had a plan, even all the way back in Ezekiel's day, to overcome them. And He will be successful. This is God's plan to magnify His name. To change people's hearts, to place His Spirit within them, to produce sincere heart obedience. And did you know that today we have the opportunity to play a vital part in that magnification of His name? Have you ever thought about it that way? That back in Ezekiel's day, and I'm sure, and we know even before the foundation of the world was made, that God had in His mind how He would magnify His great name. He had you in mind. He had me in mind. He knew how He was going to overcome the problem of Adam and Eve's fall. He knew how He was going to overcome Israel's sin and their disobedience. He knew how He was going to overcome how they profaned His name among the nations. And here we sit today in 21st century, all these years after, and God is still in the business of magnifying His great name. And He has chosen us. What a staggering idea. Us, weak vessels, to magnify His name among ourselves as we disciple one another. And among those who don't know Him. What an amazing plan from our God. And what an amazing privilege it is to be a part of that plan. So, what applications can we take home from this today? Well, number one, we have to ask some questions. The first question I would want to ask us is, what role are you playing in God's plan to magnify His name? What are you doing to magnify His name? Israel's problem was heart devotion. Who or what is your heart devoted to today? I think it's a really important question for us to ask ourselves. Because if our heart is devoted to the wrong place, if we have mimicked Israel in this way, well, I can guarantee we're not going to have much of an impact in God's plan to magnify His name. Number two, do you have a sincere desire to obey God, walk in His ways, and follow after Him? It's also an important question to ask, because if we do not, then it's likely a sign, if we do have this sincere desire, it is likely a sign that we have the Spirit dwelling within us. But then there is, of course, the alternative. Or do you only have a duty-driven, external, conforming obedience? Are you just conforming on the outward? And this was the Pharisees' problem. This was many of the Israelites' issues, their problem. If that is all you have within yourself, and you don't see a genuine desire to please God, to walk after His ways, then that likely means you do not have the Spirit dwelling in you. Now, maybe you do, and you have squelched the Spirit, and you are causing Him to groan and ache, and He's pricking you and pricking your conscience and trying to get you to walk in God's ways, but you are squashing it. But it may be that you do not have the Spirit within you at all, and you need to make Christ your Savior, even today. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for being the all-wise God that You are. And we thank You that although we do not always see it and we do not always recognize it, You are truly working in this world today to magnify Your great name. You've been doing it for the history of the world. And I pray, Lord, that in our hearts, Your name would be magnified, that You would reign supreme in our hearts, and that all those false gods and those idols that would want to supplant You in our hearts would not take root, that we would deny them, and we would instead make sure we place You in the forefront of our lives. Help us, Lord, as we consider our heart conditions. I do pray, Lord, if there is any that don't know You, any that are wrestling with that idea that perhaps they don't really see the Spirit dwelling within them, they don't see the desires to serve You and follow after You, that this would be a day where they consider and make the decision to make You their Savior, depending on You solely for it, just like Abraham did. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.